Our scripture text for this morning is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 5 through 7, and verses 12 through 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now I'm going to him who sent me. None of you asks me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Welcome to the fourth and final week of our Trinity series. And today we are, of course, talking about the Holy Spirit. This week, in a book of sermons that I've been reading by Barbara Brown Taylor called Home by Another Way, it's a beautiful and poetic book. Each sermon is a perfect length if you're looking for something devotional. But in one of her sermons, she spoke about our attempts to describe God like this. This is what she said. We are like a bunch of oysters trying to describe a ballerina. We simply do not have the equipment to understand something so utterly beyond us. But that has never stopped us from trying. This seems especially true of the Spirit. I am an oyster trying to describe a ballerina. At our recent staff meetings, we've been talking at some length about what our next sermon series will be. And with the U.S. presidential elections coming up on November 8th, just 44 days from today, we have been toying with the idea of doing something on politics. I had even suggested the sermon title of When Elephants and Donkeys Collide. As a Canadian, I have a unique vantage point as all of this political rhetoric rises to a crescendo. And I occasionally have had conversations with my Canadian family and friends on the phone where they have asked in one form or another, do you know how crazy you all look to the rest of the world? And I respond by saying, yes, I do. I do. A funny story, just last fall, Canada had their own federal elections where their new prime minister, Justin Trudeau, was elected in a landslide decision. And as a Canadian following that election process, one of the biggest stories to emerge leading up to Election Day was just how it was the longest election campaign season in modern history. You would have to go back more than 140 years back to 1872 to find a Canadian political campaign season that lasted longer. Yes, the 2015 Canadian federal election process lasted a whopping modern-day record of, get this, 78 days. The average over the past 10 elections in Canada has been 45.8 days, so just a shade under 46 days. They actually created a law that said it can't be shorter than 36 days. And this story was all over the news. 78 days for a political campaign season to extend beyond a second month, more than 60 days. Oh my gosh, it was unheard of. And I would read those headlines and I would think, oh, Canada, you are so sweet and so naive and so innocent. Please just stay that way forever. The U.S., they have no official start to its electoral campaign season, but it's generally considered to start whenever the first Democratic or Republican candidate announces that they are officially entering the presidential race, which means when our current election season wraps up on November 8th, it will have been 596 days long. America, can I be honest with you for a moment? First, I love you. I really do. Thank you for welcoming me here. Second, I know you love to win at everything. But, A 596-day political campaign season is just plain crazy. It's just crazy. But what's even crazier is that with all of this time, which could have created further clarity and transparency and conversation and civil and courteous discourse on issues and open and respectful dialogue between parties and candidates, insert uproarious laughter here, an argument is being made on both sides that we have created an unelectable election. In an unprecedented way, perhaps as never before seen in U.S. history, we have people who are registered voters within both major parties who consider their own party to be a party unelectable. A party unelectable. When I saw that phrase appear in something I was reading on Wednesday morning, I couldn't help but think of a similar conclusion a growing number of my friends, of your friends, of our world have reached related to the church. I have a steadily expanding group of friends who love me and whom I love dearly, who would tell you that they've, you know, weighed the evidence, and they have found the church to be exactly the same way, a church unelectable. There have been moments in my own faith journey, in my ministry years, when I have all but arrived at the same conclusion, a church unelectable, a faith unelectable, a Christianity unelectable, a worldview unelectable. And I have a theory as to why, and I have a suggestion for a remedy, and both my theory and remedy center around the Holy Spirit. So at the onset, I feel obligated once again to say, I am but an oyster trying to describe a ballerina. In the same way that you cannot see the wind directly, but you can see its effect on the trees, that's the only way I can speak of the Spirit. Just as Jesus himself says, the Spirit is like the wind. You cannot see where it comes from or where it goes, but you can see its effect. It's impossible to talk about the Spirit without talking about Pentecost. We, of course, as modern-day Protestants, all understand Pentecost as that day, sometimes shortly after Jesus' death and resurrection, when God's Spirit arrives in fullness. It's the wild story with tongues of fire and languages that we find in the second chapter of the book of Acts. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. What we modern Protestants often forget is that Pentecost had been an important Jewish festival way before this moment in Acts. Pentecost was the second of three annual Jewish pilgrimage festivals, during which all Israelites living in the kingdom of Judah would make a pilgrimage to temple in Jerusalem. And Passover is the first of the three festivals, and it recalls and remembers and celebrates Israel's liberation, their deliverance from Egypt. And Pentecost comes 50 days later, and it celebrates the giving of the law to Israel on Mount Sinai. God had rescued Israel from captivity, and 50 days later, he gave them a new covenant, a new set of guidelines and rules for living, rules that would call them to be a nation of priests among the nations. And the goal of this covenant was to create a brand new kind of community in the world, one that the world had not seen, a way of living together radically different from life in Egypt. In the New Testament Pentecost story, God is plagiarizing himself, which I guess he's allowed to do. 50 days after the Passover, he is repeating the ancient Pentecost story, but instead of the law coming down on Mount Sinai, it is now the Spirit coming down, being given at the holy mountain, at the temple. And once again, the goal is the same. It is the creation of a new kind of community, a community that is radically different from all the prevailing ways of life marked by greed and self-promotion and racial divides and sexism and corrupt power structures. Now remember, this is the Spirit of Christ that is falling upon the disciples and early believers, which means this is the same Spirit that led Christ to honor and defend and exalt and restore dignity to women and children. It's the same Spirit that led him to heal the sick, the blind, and crippled. It's the same Spirit that led him to welcome and fully embrace foreigners, regardless of ethnicity, like Samaritans and Syrophoenicians and Roman centurions. And it's the same Spirit that led him to challenge religious and political structures that favored an elite class over everyone else. This is the Spirit that is falling on them, which means these are the things which will continue to mark their lives, because these are the things the Spirit of Christ does. It is in the Spirit's nature to do these things. It is against his nature not to do these things. And so, just as the law was given to ancient Israel to usher in a new way of interacting with the world, now the Spirit is given to the early believers to do this same thing, to usher in a radically new way of interacting with the world. So we have this one parallel story with the ancient Pentecost story, but there is another ancient story that is also being referenced in this Acts 2 story of the Spirit's arrival in Jerusalem. If you were worshiping with us this past Easter season and beyond, some of this may be review for you. But in the Acts 2 story, something truly mystical, miraculous, and unbelievable happens. Keep in mind the setting. This is the Jewish festival of Pentecost, a pilgrimage journey where all of the Jewish people, regardless of where life has scattered them, they return to Jerusalem to remember and celebrate the giving of the Torah. And keep in mind also what this moment in history is. Israel has not been a nation for centuries. They have been absorbed into all the surrounding nations. They are now residents of Mesopotamia and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene. A total of 15 different countries and regions are listed. And over the course of those decades and centuries, all of these scattered Israelites have learned those native languages. And here they all are, gathered up from the four corners of the earth, all together. And suddenly, as the sound of a violent wind rushes through, they hear the hopes and works and mysteries of God in their native languages. As Luke records it in the book of Acts, "At this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each heard them speaking in the native language of each." There is obviously some mystery here. Is the miracle just in the speaking, or is the miracle also in the hearing? Are the disciples speaking 15 languages, or has this tongues of fire given them the ability to speak in this universally recognized language where everyone hears their native tongue? I have no idea. Again, I'm just an oyster trying to describe a ballerina. But I just know what Acts tells me, that each heard them speaking in the native language of each. To a careful observer, this is yet another example of holy plagiarism, because there is another ancient story that talks about many languages and all the peoples of the world gathered in one place, and it's the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11, we read, "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech." But this unified moment in the world's history had not resulted in justice and in humility, but rather in arrogance and in pride, and in this dark quest for power and greatness. As the story is told in Genesis, the world, said to each other, "Come, let us make bricks. Let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves." But God frustrates their plans. And again, quoting from Genesis, "There the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth." There is an inverse relationship between these two stories, between Babel in Genesis 11 and Pentecost in Acts 2. One New Testament scholar and theologian describes it this way: the echoing of Babel in Luke's story of Pentecost has a powerful metaphorical meaning. Pentecost is the reversal of Babel. What happened at Babel confused the world by dividing it into separate languages and countries, resulting in misunderstanding and rivalries and conflict. Pentecost is the beginning of the reunification of humanity. So, summarizing all of this just a little bit, mirroring the ancient story of Pentecost, the Spirit has come down, just as the law had come down in the ancient story, to usher in a different way of being human, one that is not marked by greed and self-promotion and racial divides and sexism and corrupt power structures, because God's Spirit just, it can't function in those ways. And also mirroring the ancient Babel story, the Spirit of Christ has come down to inaugurate the reversal of Babel. The Spirit has come to begin the reunification process of humanity. Earlier, I said that I have a theory as to why a growing number of people in our world find the church to be unelectable. And here's my theory: we have lost the Spirit. We have lost the Spirit. If the things that I just described are supposed to be the things the Spirit is known to do, we, the church, the capital C church, have lost the Spirit. If a characteristic mark of the Spirit is that we will set out to undo Babel and begin the process of the reunification of all of humanity, we have lost the Spirit. If a telltale sign of the Spirit is that we will work toward the undoing of rivalries and conflicts and divisions and misunderstandings, we have lost the Spirit. We create those things. If the Spirit has come down to usher in a new way of interacting with our world marked not by greed and power and racial and social divisions, but instead marked by meekness and peacemaking and mercy and the laying down of power as Christ did so willingly, if that is what the Spirit does, we have lost the Spirit. Every once in a while, I'll have coffee with someone who contacts me through our church website who wants to learn a bit more about the church before they actually show up on a Sunday morning. And one of the questions I'm occasionally asked is this: so are you a Spirit-led church? That's an interesting question. And it's a question that immediately causes all of my like evangelical altar call PTSD right to the surface. And I have to take a deep breath and visit my happy place for a moment. Having spent several years of my life deeply embedded within charismatic communities, this is a question I'm familiar with. But I try very hard not to rush to any conclusions or to put anyone in a box. And so usually I don't respond with an answer. Instead, I'll just respond with some further questions and try and discern what they mean by a Spirit-led church. And almost always, at least in the recent examples that I can recall, they are asking if we wave flags and banners during worship and have other charismatic expressions as part of our worship. And I try and respond graciously by saying, no, we don't wave flags or banners. But that doesn't mean we're not Spirit-led. Interestingly, I've also had this question asked of me one time from the other side, where someone came up to me and said, you're not one of those Spirit-led churches that waves flags and banners in worship, are you? And I said, no. And they said, oh, thank the good Lord Almighty. But back to the question for just a moment. Are you a Spirit-led church? Are you a Spirit-led church? It's a really great question. But if we think that question is about whether or not we wave flags and banners in church, we've lost the Spirit. If banner waving is our litmus test, we are in dire need of a whole new set of metrics. Perhaps we need to reframe the question a little. Instead of, are you a Spirit-led church, are you a part of what is bringing the world back out of chaos into wholeness? Because that is what the Spirit does. Are you participating in things that promote and create peace and unity in places where unpeace and violence rule the day? Because that is Spirit-led. Are you interacting with your world in such a way that healing and belonging win the battle over racial, ethnic, and social divisions? Because that, too, is Spirit-led. Instead of wielding power for your own gain, are you choosing to lay down power wherever you can, as Christ did, for the benefit of others? Because that is what it looks like when the Spirit of Christ is leading. It has to look like that, or it's not the Spirit of Christ. We may not be able to see the Spirit because the Spirit is like the wind, but we can see its effects. We can see how it moves the branches, and these are the ways the Spirit moves the branches. Verse 7 of our text says, "Very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And then verse 15 says, "The Spirit will receive from me," this is the Son speaking, "what he will make known to you." The Son is no longer here, but the Spirit's job is to make known to us all that he receives from the Son, his life and his ways, how he walked and moved and loved on this earth. I'm going to conclude the message with something that is probably self-aggrandizing, which is totally not how the Spirit operates. But I am not the Holy Spirit. And this self-aggrandizing sermon conclusion shall serve as proof. Back in 2004, just weeks before leaving Canada and moving here to North Carolina, I released a worship album. And here it is. Yes. And by the way, the correct response when looking at that album cover is this: "My goodness, he hasn't aged a bit." My friend Jeff Watt and I recorded and produced everything in his little basement studio, quotes, in Sherwood Park, Alberta, and it was a labor of love. And all of the songs, save for one hymn arrangement, are all original compositions. This is the self-aggrandizing part. And all of them involve full instrumentation with drums and bass and guitars and piano and organ and more, except for one. There's one song that's just me on the piano. And I want to play the last chorus of that song for you in just a moment, because I think it speaks to the remedy. It's just a prayer. It's a crying out to God, asking for the Spirit of heaven to bring us the Son. Yes, our creeds tell us that Christ has returned to the Father and has sent us the Spirit, but we still have to say yes to the Spirit, or we will forever be a church unelectable. We will never become part of the reunification of humanity and the healing of the world. So here it is, and if it sounds a bit dated, hold your tongue. Go for it. Bring me the sun. Spirit of heaven, bring me the sun. Grant me his presence till I'm undone. Unfold within me all of his ways till it's no longer I, but the one I embrace. Oh, Spirit of heaven, bring me the sun. Grant me his presence till I'm undone. Spirit of heaven, bring me the sun. Bring me the sun. Every now and then, he does. He brings us the Son. And when that happens, something better than us shows up. Something like heaven arrives. My favorite go-to author when I just need something for my soul is Frederick Buechner, and he describes these moments like this. In the journey of faith, it is possible every once in a while to be better than you are. Do you not know that God's Spirit dwells within you? Oh, for the grace to be better than we are. Spirit of heaven, bring us the Son. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this reminder from your Son that he had to return to you, or we would never receive the advocate. We would never receive the person, the power that brings us the Son. God, we do not want to be a church unelectable. We want to be your people, bringing your wholeness, your healing, your hope into this world. We want to be points of intersection where you collide with this place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.